I'm speaking this morning on the subject of our nation's resources, rebellion, and Redeemer. Seldom do I ever address myself to such a subject, but you will find in Psalms 14, verse 34, the text that says, "Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." I often pass the national holidays without a word directly to the nation, but it seemed to me, with what's going on in our own capital, without stressing any of the details of so-called Watergate, and then what's boiling up again in England, when some two or three in the top of government are threatening to already overbalance the Heath government again, as Perfumo did some 10 years ago. There are national sins in the lives of national leaders that reflect and come down in the course of time to the grassroots. I think, for example, when it started back in National Socialism, when we had a president decades ago who said he was going to bring back beer in order to balance the budget. He was going to sell, in other words, he was going to sell a poison to his people in order to make them economically sound. And his wife said, the secret for young people is to know how much to drink. And then in those days, they began to put bars in the White House for their big celebrations. May God forgive us. We've gone a long ways since we were established at Plymouth Rock on the knees of men. And we're now far removed from the Declaration of Independence that said, for example, referred to the laws of nature and nature's God. That refers, for example, to a firm reliance upon divine providence and our Creator, who endowed us with the rights of life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness, and the supreme judge of the universe. How would those four principles of the Declaration of Independence settled on Washington with the struggle they're having now affect them? What has been the effect? The effect has been we have lost all of these perpendicular ties and presumptions, and we have now become a government of national socialism. For example, the public has come to believe that the government owes everybody a living. There's no bigger lie that was ever palmed off on the American public than this principle that has filtered down into our society. It's like I would, if I were honest with you, in a republic or a democracy, we were instituted as a republic and we have now become a democracy more or less. It's like me saying to you, you owe yourself a living. You are the government. And if you're not, you're not worthy of your citizenship. And then that production is not for profit, it's for use. There's another lie that's come from Moscow. And yet those who generated that lie have to send over here to get grain to feed their own people. If production is for use and not for profit, why does it go so badly with them after more than 50 years? I wonder if the world could ever wake up. I wonder. Yea, that we, the government owes everyone a living. And that the production is for use, not for profit. This would deny the free enterprise system. All of these are cries for national socialism, civic righteousness, as they call it. And then obey the good laws, but don't pay any attention to bad laws. Well, who's going to discriminate and tell us which are good and which are bad. And then let's have action now. Don't wait for due process of law. May I say, Oliver Goldsmith in The Deserted Village said, "Ill fares the land, and to hastening ills a prey, where wealth accumulates and men decay." And the decay has come because we have withdrawn every connection we've had with Almighty God in our government. We have withdrawn and compromised. And as a nation, if we were to call ourselves a Christian nation, it would be, I'm sure, straining an expression. First of all, then, let us think of our resources, the resources of America. Statistics would say that we have 1/3 of the miles of the railroads of the world, that we own 2/3 of the world's automobiles, that we own 1/2 of the world's radios. When you think of this, and that we are producing about 50% of all the iron and copper and steel and cotton in the world, about 50%, including oil, which is right now one of the moot questions. And yet, in the face of all of this, we consume about 50% of the world's coffee and 25% of the world's sugar. That's our standard of living. Now, may I put my finger on a folly? That this nation is trying and has been trying through foreign relief for many years to bring up the living standards of the what they call the underprivileged nations by exporting to them the material things that make bread. But that isn't what's made us great. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And we will find that this principle will bring our living standard down eventually to the living standard of the underprivileged of the world, and it will not do one thing about bringing their standard up. Because we're endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights, and namely among these are life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. And you can't export life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness with material blessings. As we've said so many times, people think that our material resources are what make us great. This nation was founded on the knees of men. 87% of the New England Primer was Bible. And now it's become unlawful to read the same book in lots of classrooms. Unlawful. So we can see immediately that our material resources that are upon us, and if we want to look back to the causes of war, you find in Genesis 6:1 says, when man began to multiply upon the face of the earth, we talk about the struggle that's going on in the world. Much of it's a struggle for bread, for the material resources. You only need to point back to Japan when she went into Manchuria decades ago, trying to support, you remember, 2,000 people on every cultivated square mile in that country. And she was followed, you remember, by Italy, who had farmed the boot down to the edge of the waters, 40 millions of people trying to survive, 740 people on every cultivated square mile of that country. And they went into Ethiopia. They wanted living room, like Hitler later, when he had 470 people sustained on every cultivated square mile in the Third Reich, in that landlocked nation of his, when he went into that ring of neutrals around him for living room, living room, and men began to multiply upon the face of the earth. And God saw that every imagination, the thoughts of their heart were only evil continually. Now notice, here's America supporting one person, one every cultivated square mile, 30 people. We have 6% of the land area of the world and about 7% of the world population. Well, we could sing, "Truly, my country, 'tis of thee. Sweet land of liberty, of thee I sing. Land where our fathers died, land of the pilgrim's pride. From every mountainside, Let freedom ring. But that freedom is not based upon material resources. The only way we're ever going to be able to sing, "Thou too sail on, O ship of state, sail on, O Union, strong and great," humanity with all its fears and all its hopes of future years is hanging breathless on thy fate. Why? We have lost our spiritual resources, and consequently we are threatening our material resources. But let us turn, if we may now, to the rebellion of this nation. The rebellion of this nation has been against the Word of God. But it's been by a systematic educational process that we have lost what made America great. In our counseling class, I hammer and hammer and hammer and weave it in and out as much as I can, the four principles of pseudo-education that the government schools are giving our boys and girls. Four principles. One is the principle of evolution. Even though since Darwin's Origin of Species back more than a century ago has never been proven, it's still accepted and by gullible people swallowed. And if you believe that man is not made in the image of God, you've accepted the basic, fundamental, destructive principle in education that's going to take your sons and daughters and everybody that swallows this away from God and away from those four principles that we had when the Declaration of Independence was established. You're either made in the image of God by a direct creative act of a personal God, or you are the product of a process that's gone on and on through aeons and aeons of time. Now, the second principle that follows that is humanism. Man's essentially good, they're told. He does strange things, like they kill each other, and they break all of the commandments. Like someone in a dialogue of satire one time was saying, I hear that there was a fight down on the corner. Yes, there was. Was anyone hurt? Yes, a little bit. Well, how badly? Well, he got killed. He was hurt a little bit. He got killed. Humanism tells us man is essentially good. And the Word of God said all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But if humanism is right, then man, not made in the image of God, has only the image of the animal, and therefore, essentially good. He responds to his environment like the flower in the garden, or like the beast in the forest. Now, following this is materialism. Materialism. Materialism believes that all of the truth there is found, the ultimate truth is found in nature, not in nature's God. That leaves no place for spiritual values. None whatever. None whatever. This is why we have such a revolt against the Ten Commandments. The truth is found, the ultimate truth is found in nature. The scientific facts that we observe, collect, classify, and interpret, that's the end of truth. That's the end of education. There was a day when education purposed to do something. When we think of those colleges that were east of Mississippi, almost 100 of them were established to train ministers of the Word of God, including Yale and Harvard and those great schools out there. And since that time, they have been used to destroy those who would go there and study for the ministry and destroy their faith in the Word of God and in the gospel of Christ that we're going to speak of here tonight. When you think of the educational process, we are robbed blind in taxes to educate our children into animals. Now, the last point is the ultimate animality of man. We wonder why nudity has come. Man is an animal. Why should he wear clothes? We wonder why permissiveness has come. Animals live in colonies. Why shouldn't people? And you have the ultimate, the reduction of man to the level of the animal. The public school system of America has four pseudo-principles. And it was for this reason that I was so burdened years and years ago, as I've said before, for 8 years I had in my file an offset setting forth a Christian day school. And after 8 years, there were those in the congregation who joined me in leading us to establish that school. We thank God, too, that when our youngsters leave here for some reason, the parents move away, there's been no instance where any of them went back a part of a grade, but many of them have been put forward a whole grade. May I tell you this, too, and I want you to listen to this, because some have sent propaganda around that we're training eggheads and that we're only interested in the top percentage of classes. May I tell you that when we recently, a few weeks ago on a Saturday, when we had an examination of entrance examinations for some 60 pupils, and I was here and made coffee for parents and people, that all 60 were received into this Christian day school? Will you help me bat down these lies that are being told about us? And I say they're lies, some of them deliberate and some of them through ignorance. I'm still grateful that I was credited with establishing Pillsbury College. And I'm grateful for that. And this seminary. And by God's grace, when we have entered our new building, we'll have room for this seminary now of 160 students to grow to 300. We'll have room for our Christian day school to go to 1,000. And by God's grace, if the Lord tarries, we're going to need it. We're going to need it. Now, so much for education. Let us ask ourselves the second question. Why the revolt against the Ten Commandments? Largely because the liberal church has swallowed the pseudoscience of education and has led our people in the pews back to a disbelief in the Word of God, a disbelief in the plainness of Scripture. May I just point out one or two things? One, the Bible. Many people have been robbed of their Bibles. Oh, the Bible is still printed in more copies than any other book in the world. It's the only book that's printed by the ton and shipped all over the world. But may I tell you that there's been a scheme of modernism, and it began way back in my days in school. I recall I went to school, as I told my class this morning, to Edgar Johnson Goodspeed and J.M.P. Smith. And there was a Smith Goodspeed Bible that came out in my school days. It was among those free, loose translations. Now, may I say to you, if you've got an English Bible at home, you better look at it. And it may be called Good News for Modern Men. It may be called Living Epistles. It may be called Phillips Letters or whatever they are. But I want you to look at it. And if you can't find italics in the text, you better lay it aside. Use it for a study Bible. And find one that has italics in the text. Otherwise, you have swallowed some poison that man has put in there to suit himself. He may think he's adding to the meaning of the text, but any place in the where you have italics in the American Revised of 1901, or where you have the King James Version that many people have laughed at, they can laugh at it all they want to. There are only 50 words that are mistranslated because of being archaic. None of them would establish or disestablish a doctrine. So don't let anyone laugh about the King James. I hold it in my hand. We read from it here because it's the Bible of the common man. And every King James Version has in it italics. It means that the translators were honest, absolutely honest. When they added something, they put it in italics so you could tell they added it. And so these who have been dishonest with the Word of God have sent the Bible out. Oh, yes. But people think they're reading the Bible when they're not reading it at all. They're reading God's word mixed up with man's word, some left out and some added, which is bad. Well, may I say then, we've come to the place that Israel was years ago. Israel, you remember, because of this educational system and apostasy in the church, Israel, you remember, would have a forsaking of the altars. In other words, at the turn of this century, they would build a Protestant church with three seats for every member, but now they build one seat for every three members. Then in the forsaking of the orders of worship, it happened to Israel. And immediately they had a consequent declension of morals and ethics, like, for example, in the days of Jeremiah, when they had the heathen worship and they had the breaking of all the Ten Commandments. It's over and over again. And when they have this forsaking of the altars, Then immediately a declension of morals and spiritual values. And then this is followed immediately by enemies without, because the nation's been weakened and honeycombed within. And then there will be those rise up as prophets of doom, and many of them are put to death or they're ignored. I'm not one to find a communist under every rock, like some are, but I might say that much of our present educational system is so closely akin to communism and so foreign to the Christian faith that people unwittingly have accepted the four principles of communism without knowing it. There's no God in heaven. The human conscience is the intimidator of man. Forget your guilt complex. There is no immortality. Religion's just an opiate to the people. These are the principles that the educational system has produced to make us ripe for communism if and when it should ever come. Therefore, we find Israel going on, and finally then that nation and its government would fall, and they would maybe be carried into Babylon, and then a remnant be brought back. They'd start all over again, and the cycle goes on. I don't know what will happen to us, but it isn't too different from the days, for example, that we had, as I've cited of Gibbons, the rise and or the destruction, decline and fall of the Roman Empire. The decline and fall of the Roman Empire came on the principles of the mad craze for pleasure that grew more bestial and more brutal every year. And then there was a vast increase in taxes that were spent on non-productive things, like the Skylab that's going on today. The multiplied billions of dollars that's been blown into the sky that never fed a mouth, never fed a mouth, never clothed a body. And the same ones that are pushing it are crying to feed mouths and clothe bodies and house the underprivileged. If they felt that way, if they're not talking out of both sides of the mouth, why don't they stop one expense that is wasting money and use it on something productive? But it's the same old story that went on in Rome. And then in Rome also, they had these enemies without, and then they had a vast armament program that they built up they were going to resist them with. They didn't know that their real enemy was the decay of character within. The quotient of character in each individual. That's why I say when we are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're doing more to save this nation than we ever are by getting on a stump and hollering at the wind. We can stump the country and die of exhaustion. Someone has said, we used to say on the farm, what happened to Joe's dog? Joe's dog, this is an old story. Some of you may have heard it. And they said, oh, didn't you hear what happened to Joe's dog? No. Well, he died barking at the moon. Joe's dog died barking at the moon. He was a faithful barker. He did well, but he died barking at the moon. Now, I could stand here and holler against communism all my life and not bring one whit of help to this nation. But if I could see one person born again this morning, if I could see one person living in sin, repent of their sins and come back and bring themselves unto obedience to God, then I've done something for this nation. Because this nation is going to be no better and not a bit worse than the majority of the people that go to the ballot box and vote for their candidates. Just remember that. And so if you can convert one person, you've done a whole lot. You've made one citizen that's worthy of the name of a Christian citizen. That's more than I expected to say about that, but it's all free. I want to spend more time, some time on the last, that is our Redeemer. Our Redeemer. This began as a Christian nation. And in this I'd like to summarize, if I may. I will have something akin to it in the Gospel of Christ tonight. But if I might summarize, the X-ray questions, and this is for anybody that listens to me by radio, and many times I'm surprised how many people, philosophers, how many psychologists, and how many historians are here and there and write me and call me up. It's a delight. But I want that to be secondary. I want to ask those X-ray questions this morning. Have you ever given any thought to spiritual things? That's an important question. to spiritual things. We're so occupied, like the world is too much with us late and soon. Getting and spending, we lay waste our powers. Little we see in nature that is ours. We've given our hearts away, a sordid boon. Wordsworth's tremendous sonnet. So fitting of today. Have you ever thought of spiritual things? Now, in the second place, have you ever thought of becoming a Christian? I don't mean just getting religion. I received a long diatribe this past week on religion. And then the conclusion was a lambast against Christianity. The poor individual didn't know that Christianity and religion are very foreign one to the other. Very foreign. I'll say more about that in the evening hour. But anybody that lambasts Christianity in the name of religion doesn't understand either religion or Christianity. And you'll find that out in the evening hour. So tune in, brother, if you're with us still, and I'll be happy to address you. Now, keep this in mind, will you? Have you ever thought of spiritual things? How do you think one becomes a Christian? I didn't say how do you get religion. Everybody's religious. Atheists are religious. Infidels are religious. But have you ever thought of becoming a Christian? Now, in the third place, how do you think one becomes a Christian? That's the third place. And in the fourth place, are you willing to be shown according to the Bible how one becomes a Christian? Well, I believed like this all my life, someone said, and I don't want to change now. Well, the Bible is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God's word, not one jot or tittle shall pass till all is fulfilled. And it's either going to justify us or condemn us. And God isn't going to ask some 2 or 3 billion of people, what's your idea about this? He's not going to say, are you sincere? He's going to ask if you're according to the word of God. Now, this Bible tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I still carry 5 things God wants you to know on my card. I think it's more important than what's on the other side that gives my name and address. And it begins with, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, in the second place, we can't save ourselves. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. That's important. If we're believing of that, then it won't be keeping the commandments, living up to our conscience. It won't be doing the best we can. It won't be any of these excuses. Now, in the third place, Christ died for our sins. Someone has criticized, God be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me for Jesus' sake. And they say that's not a scriptural prayer. Well, the scripture said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So if you get down on your knees and say, God be merciful to me, a sinner, save me for Jesus' sake, even though you might think the last part of that prayer is unscriptural, you'll still be saved. You'll still be saved, you see, because you've called on the name of the Lord, and whosoever calleth on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So don't let anybody get so highfalutin and rantangled that they're all sweeping away what saved so many people. So many people have been saved that way. I've seen it myself. And then we find, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. This is a stumbling block. Justified by faith. We have here we believe the testimony of the Bible. We trust its promises. Him that cometh unto me, I'll in no wise cast out. And then Jesus Christ is the gift for our sins. In other words, him that cometh unto me, I'll in no wise cast out. John 6:37. And then, if we have received him, to as many as received him, to them he has given the power to become the sons of God. To as many as received him. John 1:12. Now that's not hard. You believe the testimony. You trust the promise. You accept the gift. I close with an illustration. A member asked me to go up and call in a hospital on an aged uncle, 77 years old. I use this because this is a kind of parable on this generation of people. And so I came, and I found one in the last days, almost the last hours of life, according to their own testimony. Life was rapidly ebbing away. like sands galloping through the sundial, and it was soon going to be the end of life, 77 years old. And I began with, "Do you accept your place before God as a sinner?" And he refused to talk to me. He says, "I have been a Mason for 55 years, and I don't want to change now," he said. "I'm going to think this way. I don't want anybody to talk to me." I couldn't read a verse out of the Bible to him, and he wouldn't let me pray. He lived this way too long to change, and he had been something for 55 years. This is no condemnation of the order that he named, but there have been many that have tried to carry their religion in the name of a secret order. And I've always said this, and I don't care what the name of your secret order is, if you're a good member of your secret order, you're a very poor member of your local church and very disloyal to it. And if you're a poor member of some secret order, it may be that you're still a very good member of a local church. So I want to leave that. But here's one. Didn't want a scripture verse. He didn't want any prayer. He didn't want anybody to talk to him about it. His soul's welfare was signed, sealed, and delivered. Now, this is why I'm urging you to join us this summer. When we want to win 100 parents to the Lord Jesus Christ with this gospel, what a tremendous thing that would do for families. How much are needed. I'm glad for the 412 people that worked during our last revival meeting. What a tremendous encouragement. But as I said on another message, where are the other 1,000? We're almost 100 ahead of last year in Sunday school. I'm most grateful to all you teachers and all you officers of classes and all of you people that have been into the highways and the byways. But we haven't scratched the surface. And so many people want to go on. They don't want to change. They've lived this way so long. And when we think of all the things that have contributed to their present state, the betrayal by their churches and by their denominations and the betrayal by their schools and betrayal by their nation, the only hope they have is that you and I take it seriously enough that we're going to do something about it. We close the message and give the invitation. Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing on the word of God this morning. And we do pray for those in government, as thy word has said. And we know that judgment must begin at the house of God, as thou hast said. And we believe also that judgment has to begin at the top echelons of nations if we're ever going to have the government that would please thee. For righteousness exalteth the nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And we give unto thee this hour in Jesus' name. Amen.